Well, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Where do you go when you don't know where to go? Or how do you respond in life when you're confused, when you're perplexed? Not if, right, but when. There's loads of options to do when you are in a confusing time of your life, right? You can retreat from life. You can get angry. You can lash out at people you love or maybe people you don't love. You can turn to your phone, which is maybe one of the easiest things to go to. Or you can turn to hobbies. Or you can turn to toys. You can lash out at yourself. You can turn inward. You can self-analyze and say, well, I'm frustrated right now. I'm just going to take it out on myself. I'm going to live in this sort of world of trying to be self-oriented and self-analytical. Or maybe you just start binge-watching a new Netflix series, okay? And there's a lot of options out there. You just find something to binge-watch and kind of get the trouble out of your brain and just fill your head with other things. Everyone faces these times. Everyone faces difficulties. It's not if it will happen to you. It's when it happens to you. What do you do? Where do you go? What do you turn to? That's the question we're going to look at. So how does the Bible teach us to handle these type of situations? Trouble, perplexity, not knowing what to do. In a nutshell, the Bible encourages us to enter the journey of trust, to go on a journey when you don't know what to do. Start a journey. Trust in God to lead you through it. So Psalm 25 is a psalm of trust. That's what it's all about. It's a poem that displays confidence in God in the thick of confusion and perplexity. Now, have you ever heard of the trust fall? Maybe you've worked for a company that have done the trust fall. And the idea is you have someone behind you and you got to trust that you can fall backwards and that person will catch you, right? And the point is to kind of learn how to trust each other. And the idea of trusting in that capacity is basically losing control, right? It's just letting someone else catch you. And it's more like accepting a dare, you know, working yourself up to do something crazy that you probably shouldn't do. And then when it's over, you move on with your life. You don't keep doing that everywhere you see the person, you're falling into their arms. No, it's a dare. It's a fun activity. Biblical trust is completely different than a trust fall. It's not a trust fall at all. Because trust is not a one-time decision that we work ourselves up into doing. It's not a dare. It's not a dare to trust God. It's a decision that leads to many more decisions. It's the journey of trust. So it's much more like going on a journey with a guide that leads you through the different terrain as it comes up. Much more like that. You will need to trust that guide, not just one time, not just today, but tomorrow as well. Because you get a new set of perplexities coming tomorrow. So this psalm is kind of broken down into sort of three parts. And the first part is verses 1-7. I have them on the screen. I believe. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to look at this. The first part of the psalm starts with just simply a prayer to God of trust. It goes like this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now, we don't know what was all happening in David's life. This is a poem, not an autobiography. So we're not sure what all was happening here. But some things are clear, obviously. David is in a tough spot. He's in a challenging, perplexing time of life, and he's waiting on God to sort of come through for him. And whatever he's going through feels very public because he has his critics. He has enemies around him waiting to see if God would come through for him or not. And so he's in a time of uncertainty. He's waiting. He's listening. And he's trusting that God will come through for him. He doesn't know the outcome of the situation, but he does know one thing that he's decided to do. He will trust God through it. So he says, right away, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. So what David is doing here is he's not waiting to see how this situation will work out to decide whether or not to trust God. He's saying on the outset, on the front end of this situation, I'm going to trust God, and then I'm going to walk into the situation, not waiting to see how it turns out, to decide whether or not I will trust God. So he knows what he knows. He knows that the only way he's going to get through this is if he trusts God and believes in him. The decision has already been made to trust. Now, when trouble comes into your life, in my life, it often reveals where we have put our confidence, doesn't it? It rattles us. It shakes us. So if someone betrays you, or if a friend reveals she is not who she appeared to be, or he is not who he appeared to be, or if you get sick and you're facing a really long road to recovery, or if you go through a financial reversal in the wrong direction, there's some financial reversals that are really good, by the way, when you go through the opposite of a good financial reversal, what happens? What happens to us? We lose confidence, right? We feel out of place. We feel confused. We feel lost. We feel very unsure of ourselves and our future. You feel displaced. So storms come in, and what they do for me, and they probably do this for you too, is they reveal where you have put your confidence. And anytime a storm has come into my life, I'm usually shocked at just how much trust I have put in that thing that I just lost, or in him or her or this particular situation. I thought I was really stable and really, really on a good foundation. Then a storm comes in. It's like, well, wait, maybe I'm not as confident in God as I thought I was. And so storms reveal the foundations of our trust. That's what they do. When we feel displaced, it reminds us of, well, where is our home? What are we confident in? This is what David is going through here. In his heart of hearts, he trusts God. He really does. But the storm has revealed something, how vulnerable he really is to fear and to doubt. So he's just got to make a decision on the outset. I don't know how this situation is going to turn out. I really don't. I will, however, trust God through it, and I will lift my soul to him. This is not new in the Psalms. I don't know how much you read the Psalms, or if you haven't read them much, I just definitely encourage you to do it, because what the Psalms do is it gives voice to our human experiences, what they do. What it does is it speaks honestly of how hard life is. It also speaks honestly of how welcome God is to come into those hard situations, or how present God is in those situations. They're a huge gift for the Christian walk and the Christian life, the Psalms. And this is often shows up in the Psalms, where there's hostility and there's naysayers and there's critics and there's people all around him. He's just trying to trust God and trying to love God, but he's got all these people coming at him and these people watching him and waiting for him to fall. And Jesus certainly had that. He had his critics. And so did David, and so will you. What will you do? What do you do? You stay on the path of trust. So he prays in verse 4, I want to know your ways. Teach me your path. Lead me in truth. I'm waiting on you, Lord. So notice David is patient in affliction. Whether or not this came natural to him, I don't know. But he was patient. He chose to be patient in the affliction. He's not waiting to see what his enemies are going to do and then respond to that. No, he's acting in trust, waiting on God to see how the Lord will lead him. And I've spent way too much time in my life waiting on people instead of waiting on God. That's my experience. Or putting my hope in people, waiting on them, and not waiting on the Lord. Waiting for them to give me something that only God can give. And this is why David is struggling with this and wrestling through this. And he's saying, no, to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. I'm not waiting to see what my enemies are going to do. I'm waiting to see how you're going to lead me through this enemy battle. I put my whole self into your care. So what he's doing is he's gaining confidence. He's saying this to God, if I'm with you, God, I can face my enemies. If I'm not with you, oh man, I don't stand a chance. And so David is struggling through this journey of trust. He wants to be taught. He wants to be led. He wants to be rescued. He's battling through this. However, there's not only an enemy out there. He's got an enemy in here too, inside of his skull, his mind, his heart. He's his own critic too. And so he's struggling with thoughts and condemnation. And as he prays to be led, he starts to remember all the ways that he failed to follow God before. And he's thinking, you know, they're right. I have these critics, they're right. They're saying I'm a goof up. They're right. I have sinned before. I have screwed up before. I've gotten off the right path before. What if I'm just doing that again? What if they're right? And so he's struggling with this. And so David needs to go back, and he's got to shore something up about God that's so important to remember about God. Remember your mercy and love, God. They've been from of old. It's never changed. Your character has never changed. Remember not the sins of my youth. They're right. My critics are right. I'm not perfect. I've not made a perfect path. But you are a God of forgiveness and love. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. So what's going to happen is this for us. If you're following Jesus today or learning to follow Jesus, which we all are, by the way, learning to follow Jesus, what will happen is you'll need to make some decisions in life requiring faith, like true faith, like courage. And you'll have to step into tough situations. And in that process, what will happen is you will have past experiences surface in your mind. And this little critic saying, well, you've goofed up before. How do you know you're not going to goof up again? You've had mistakes. You've had transgressions. You've had sins. So the internal critic will say, you're doing this wrong. You've failed before. Or if you succeeded last time, that was just lucky. You're not going to have success again this time. You will fail this time. It's just the same story, next chapter, same song, next verse. The critics are right about you, and you know it. Even worse, here's what the internal critic will say in your mind. Maybe it's saying that right now, maybe we'll say that tomorrow, but this kind of voice, God has not led you. You've hit a dead end. Everything is wrong. Your life is a total goof up. I don't know when you got on the wrong path, but you did, and the journey is over. Just give up. This is a voice that will come. It's the voice of criticism. It's the voice of condemnation. David, what he's doing here is he's acknowledging this voice and asking God to silence it, to smother it, to cover it with his truth, because he is actually on the right path, as we'll see. Do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Maybe if you went to Sunday school growing up, they had the felt pictures of the three guys and the fiery furnace. But I love this story because in this story, these guys had just tremendous faith. They had incredible courage, and they trusted God so much that they were thrown into a furnace to be burned alive. And this was like torture and incineration, and they faced the prospects of this martyrdom. And here's what they said. They say, our God can save us from this fire, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to turn from the path. So don't think, well, I'm in a fiery furnace. I must have done something wrong. They don't think that. They're not thinking that. Think, I'm in a fiery trial right now. I'm probably on the right path. What if this is exactly where God wants me? Feeling the heat, feeling the criticism. This could be exactly where God wants me. Peter wrote about this in his letter, where he says, don't be surprised. Eliminate that from the option of how you respond to trials. But don't be surprised, Peter says, by the fiery trial coming upon you as if it were strange. Well, it sure feels strange, doesn't it? He's saying, don't be surprised. It's actually purifying your motives. It's burning away the dross of doubt. You know how silver is purified and strengthened through heat, intense heat? And it is heated, and as it is heated, the dross separates from the silver, and the silver gets stronger and more pure and more usable and shows its value. Left alone, what happens is the dross compromises the quality of the silver and makes it useless, makes it just a chunk of metal. And so heat is introduced into silver for the beautifying and strengthening of the silver, so we see it for what it really is. David is feeling the heat. He's feeling the dross. The dross is coming up. He's remembering his past sins. He's going through this process of orienting himself to God. And his impurities are coming back to remembrance. And the guilt and the shame of those things, I think, is being lifted right off of him, because it already has been. He's just understanding it now. in a clear way. In verses 8 to 15, David goes on to sort of talk to himself about how great God is, or talk to the congregation that he was probably singing this psalm to or speaking this psalm to in the ancient days. And so this is how he starts his description of God's goodness. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Doesn't leave them in the way, he instructs them in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. The fact that God is upright means he knows the path we should take. He knows exactly what we should do at all times. He knows exactly how we should live. He never wonders, what should Gabe do today? Or put your name in there, right? He's never wondering. It's not. Was it the Robert Frost poem, Two Roads, Diversion, A Yellow Wood? I had to memorize this my senior year. Otherwise, I don't remember poetry. But sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood, looked on one as long as I could. And I think that poem is interesting because what it's doing is saying a lot of life is two paths. Which one am I going to choose, right? Oftentimes, it feels like that anyway. With God, he's never wondering that. He knows exactly the path we should take. He knows exactly how our day should look. He knows exactly the conversations that we should have and decisions that we should make. And I think David is finding a lot of comfort in that. The Lord instructs sinners in the way. He doesn't abandon them in the way. And that's a pretty encouraging thing. God knows the good path, and he's so good that he's willing to step by step lead us down that path. This is the path, David says, for the humble, or those who come to God, not to lead God. Okay, God, here's my plan for the day. What do you think? Follow me if you want. No, not to lead God, but to be led by God. Now, if you want to make a voyage to the top of Mount Everest, you're probably going to need a guide, wouldn't you? I mean, you need a lot more than just a guide, but you'd probably need a guide. You don't slap your flip-flops on and head up Mount Everest and hope you're going to make it. No, you're going to need a guide. You need someone who understands the terrain, someone who understands what may be around the bend as you make the journey up Mount Everest. And how much more do we need a guide to journey through life, which is, by the way, far more complicated than even scaling Mount Everest, and far more cold at times than the top of Mount Everest. And this requires humility. Humility to say, God, teach me. I want to get this right. I want to get this relationship right. You're my teacher. You're my guide. You're my leader. You're my shepherd. I follow you. I want to get that right. Remember when James and John, maybe you know this story, maybe you don't, but they come to Jesus, and they were brothers, and they were disciples of Jesus, and they come to Jesus, and they realize this guy's got tremendous power and authority, and they come before him and come in front of him, and they say, you know, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Do you remember this story? It's in there. Pretty sure it is. It is. Whatever we ask of you, we want you to do. And it was bold, and it was assertive, and it was like, we know what you should do for us, Jesus. And it's very interesting because by the end of their 3 years with Jesus, and after witnessing Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, they changed a lot. They changed completely. Their whole orientation had changed from, I will tell Jesus what to do, to, no, I will do whatever Jesus tells me to do. And these former fishermen became fishers of men, and one is to believe to have been martyred for his faith. Like, I'll go with you, Jesus, to death. Absolutely. The other one wrote the book of Revelation. Remember the book of Revelation? Written by John. Where was he? He was out on an island, exiled, alone, with God, getting a revelation of all the good things to come. These guys, in the course of their life, had gotten oriented to the way things actually are. Jesus is our leader. God is our leader. And we follow him. Not our plan, but his. This is the path of maturity, and it's the path of humility. So maybe in a nutshell, trusting Jesus is not trying to get him to follow you. It's learning to follow him. If you're always in a place of control, which by the way, we always want to be, I do anyway, or if you're always in a place of self-confidence, what happens is you don't really grow. Faith doesn't really it's not proven, it's not sort of strengthened. But if you take the path of humility and obedience, you do grow. You grow. How do you do that? How do you take this path? I think you do a number of things, but one is to get yourself into a community of people, right? Like this, like a church gathering. Get into a community of people that push you forward. Relationships, for me, reveal my pride. It's like everything is going fine until people get in the way, right? And people don't get in line with my plans for them, right? Relationships reveal our pride. They remind us to be humble. They remind us that we're in this together. That what God does in us, he does typically with people around us as well in community. Another way to grow in humility is through prayer. That's what David's doing. To pray is to get oriented to reality. It's to get right. And by the way, prayer is not always easy. I got to fight my way through prayer. And if prayer is thought of as sort of like, well, if I feel like praying, I'll pray, then you may never feel like praying. Prayer is a decision to say, God, I'm going to trust you. I don't really even want to pray right now, but I want to talk to you because even the fact that I don't want to pray right now means something's wrong. And if I pray right now, I will get better oriented to reality and the way things are. God does not pray to us, asking us for things. We pray to him because we need him. He doesn't need us. And this trouble that David is going through has reminded him just simply of how much he needs God. He needs God. He needs his people. He needs prayer. He needs God. Thankfully, David is actually in a really good place. He really is. Why? Because he is maturing. His faith is being strengthened, and God is pulling him closer in than he's ever been before. How is he doing that? He's turning his attention to God. So he says this, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. I'm looking at the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." We talked about this last week, if you remember that or were here. The inner circle. How do you get in? We're pecking away trying to get in. The inner circle, getting to the inside of things. Isn't that what we want? Well, here's how we can really get it. Here's how we can really get into the inner circle. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. I love this word for friendship. It's the word sod, which means both counsel, as in S-E-L, and counsel as in C-I-L, which means it's the gathering, it's the counsel where counsel is given. So God brings us into his trust, into his counsel to speak to us. He brings us to the table, the counsel with a C, to discuss the most important things, counsel with an S. He takes us into his confidence. He shows us the way things are. He brings us into the inner ring of reality. And for David and for us, it may feel like a fiery furnace. It may be a little costly to understand a little bit better. It may be really hot in there. But do you remember that there was the fourth person in the fire? To go back to the Shadrach story, there was a fourth person in the fire. And remember, the people were looking in the furnace, and they said there was someone like the son of the gods in there. And they were so close, but they weren't quite right in their description. Because I think this was the son of God. I think this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, previewing his coming. By the way, he did have moments in the Old Testament where he just kind of stepped in and previewed what he would become. That's probably what was happening here. And Jesus would be thrown into the heat of the cross by himself, not to be purified, but to purify us, brought into our circle of pain and misery so that we could enter his circle of everlasting joy. And so because Jesus endured the cross and atoned for our sins, we are able to endure trials. Not so that our sins are atoned for. We are not being punished for our sins. That's not what trials are. But so that our faith can be seen for what it is, pure and undefiled, kept in heaven for you. So if you're feeling the heat, you're not being punished. The punishment went to Jesus at the cross. You're not atoning for your sins. What is happening? Your faith is being tested. It's being proven. It's being shown for what it actually is. And God will put us into some serious heat at times, simply to test our faith. Is it real or is it not? Now, here's the good news. Faith is a gift from God and not works, and God doesn't give junk. The faith he gives us is pure and undefiled. It's perfect. It cannot be added to or subtracted from. It can, however, grow or be strengthened. But it does not become more pure through trials. Trials reveal how pure our faith really is, and there is a difference. So what then is our role in trials like David is going through? What do we do? To go back to the question, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Where do you go when you don't know where to go? What do we do in trials? We turn to the Lord. Our role is to trust God through it. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord in trial. If you are looking at the Lord today, you're in the safest place possible. You can't be in a better spot than when you're trusting in God, no matter what other circumstances are around you. You're looking at the wrong thing. If you're looking at God, you are in a great spot. You can be fully confident that God is with you, whether you feel that or not. And so, verse 16 to 22, David makes the final prayer. He says, As I turn to you, Lord, please turn to me. Be gracious to me. I'm lonely. You know that. I'm afflicted. So what has happened for David is he's gone through this journey and through Psalm 25. What has happened to David? Well, his mood has not improved that much. Sorry, David. It would have been nice. His situation, from what we know, has not changed that much. That would have been nice too. But he is at a lot better place than he started from. How and why? Because he's thinking right. He's fearing God. He's not waiting on people. He's waiting on God. He's humble. He's learning. He's worked his heart into this place of humility. And it takes work. It takes prayer. It takes earnestness and effort. Teaching yourself. Talking to yourself. Hearing from God, and he's done that. So if you think that the outcome of prayer is problem fixed or issue solved, you might pray once and then you'll never pray again, because it typically doesn't happen like that. One prayer and all your problems go away. It doesn't happen like that for me. It probably won't for you. In fact, that's not really how anything works, is it? You know, you face an issue at work, a really complex situation at work, it's probably not going to be solved in one meeting. Let's get together 20 minutes, we'll wrap this thing up. No, it's complicated. It's complex. Or your closest relationships that you have right now, maybe your best friend or someone you're really close to, you probably didn't develop that in a five-minute conversation. Well, yeah, we met at Starbucks, now we're best buds. I don't know. That's typically not how relationships work. It takes time. It's the same way with God. We get what we put into it. And so the journey of trust in God is exactly that. It is a journey. Why? Because it's a relationship and he's our guide. It's a path full of many decisions made in the presence of God, your leader. And what this psalm leads us to is the choice, the most important choice that leads to all the other choices. If you trust God, that's the most important decision we can make, because that is the first of the domino. That leads to all the other decisions to trust. But the trust is the first and primary decision that we can make. And David, I think, is teaching us and leading us to do that. Lift your soul to God. Offer yourself to God. Welcome him into this complex situation. And he will lead you. Or, I think it's Proverbs 3, lean not on your own understanding. You can have it, but don't lean on it. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct your steps. How is all this possible? Because that Son of God in the fiery furnace, Jesus, was the Son of God at the cross. And Jesus did have another furnace. It was a cross. It was Golgotha. He was abandoned. Even worse, he was crucified. And whatever we feel, we're never going to have to go through that. And by the definite plan of God, Jesus, having done nothing wrong to get himself there, by the plan of God, Jesus offered his body as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, whatever we have to learn is never so that we're saved. It's because grace has begun in us. So whatever trial you endure is not to earn your salvation. That's been done. It is to secure your joy in the salvation Jesus has already given to you. You are in his confidence, and we can be confident in him. In 1911, stuntman Bobby Leach went over Niagara Falls. And you may know this story, constructed a barrel and got in the barrel and toppled over Niagara Falls, and he survived the fall actually quite well, and he got out of the barrel just a little banged up and bruised, but virtually unscathed. Well, several years later after this, Bobby was walking on a sidewalk in Auckland, and maybe you know this, but he slipped on an orange peel on the sidewalk. He broke his leg. Okay, that's horrible, but I'm sure he's going to be fine, right? Well, the leg got infected. He had to go in, and it had to be amputated. And shortly after that, Bobby Leach died of complications related to the surgery after slipping on an orange peel on the sidewalk. Yeah. And the moral of the story is this. Nobody is safe, right? Nobody is safe from these things. The thing that we should, that we're so worried about, you know, is probably not the thing we really should be worried about. Don't get too confident. Nobody is safe except those who fear the Lord. Then you're safe. Whether an orange peel takes me out, or old age, or a bus, or anything else, I'm safe. You're safe. We're safe. Why? Because Jesus has brought us in. We're in his inner circle. And if you're in him, you have no reason to ever fear. He's never going to cast you out. Let's pray. God, thank you for the beauty of your word. It's so pure. Even to be around it this week and to interact with it, and even to be thinking about it today and speaking about it today, God, there's just nothing like your word. There's no more pure book, because it's not just a book, Lord. It's your very heart. And Lord, if I don't know, if we don't get much more out of even our gathering, God, as far, I pray that we would all just understand that, make the next step a step of trust. And in doing that, that's a step of joy, too. We're joyful when we're trusting you, God. We, like David, may not feel it right away. Our situation may not change right away, God, but we change, God, as our faith is seen for what it is, pure, good, perfect. And so, God, grow us. Thank you for the people here in this room, Lord. I know you have plans for them. I don't know what your plans are for them, God, but I know you have good plans for your church, for your people. Lead us now, and in joy for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.